You know, over the past, quite honestly, many years of ministry, I have had the privilege of watching various saints going through difficulties that were hard to watch. Even just this past year, we had a family that I have not known all that long. They've been coming to our church for a couple of years, been married for many years, faithfully following the Lord before I was born, and she was dying. And I can remember you going over to visit with her, and it's one of those things where you're praying that God might use you to somehow encourage her, strengthen her, perhaps her husband, and then when you leave, you're going, I don't know if I did anything to help them, but they were an encouragement and a blessing to me. They had a perspective on the suffering that they were facing that was hard to put into words. They had a love for the Lord. They had a confidence in the Lord. They had a confidence that He was sovereign over everything that they were going through. When it got to the point where this woman was moved to the hospital, things had become critical. Doctors were expecting that she probably wouldn't last, you know, a few more days. You could get off the elevator, and before you even walked down the hall, you could hear singing of hymns coming from that room as her husband and loved ones gathered around and sang hymns unashamedly. You would see people coming into the room, doctors and nurses, and this woman would be asking, "How are you doing? How can I pray for you?" They would share scriptures with these people. It was an amazing thing to watch how everybody responded. I can remember one time where the husband was telling me, he says, "We have a lady that comes in and she works for the hospital. She cleans the room and we've wanted an opportunity to share Christ with her. And so my wife asked her, would you please read the scripture to me?" And this lady goes, "Well, I don't read well." And the lady said, "You go ahead, that's fine." And she had this lady sitting there reading scripture to her and used it as an opportunity to share Christ. You know, I think of a passage of scripture that says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Would we say amen to that? It doesn't even compare. The sufferings that we can go through here on this earth, you know, are minuscule compared to what we are going to enjoy in the presence of our Lord and Savior for forever and ever. But my concern is that we don't just sit there and say we're suffering now and we're longing for glory. It's that we would have a good attitude, a right attitude in the midst of trials that we're facing right now. That we are to follow the examples of godly saints, the instruction given to us in the Word, and we are to face the trials that God brings our way, allows into our life with an attitude that brings glory and honor to Him. So with that said, I would like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, a well-known passage of Scripture, but I just want to read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that you would give us clarity of mind as we look through this passage of Scripture. And as always, we pray that you would use it to examine our hearts. That, Lord, where we have fallen short of this command that you have given to believers, we would repent, that we would endeavor to bring our attitude, our actions, our words in conformity with your will and the example of Jesus Christ. And Father, through it all, even as we begin, we just thank you for your Son, his shed blood. We thank you for the new life that we have in Christ and all of the blessings that flow from his completed work. May we always rejoice in that. And we'll thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you just briefly a little bit of a background to this book, located really in chapter 1 and verse 1. The author is James, and there are several James. It was a popular name, but there are several James mentioned in Scripture. We had James, who was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, part of the Sons of Thunder, one of the 12. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also one of the 12. We had James, the father of not Iscariot. I don't believe any of those James are the James that are mentioned here. I believe that this is the Lord's half-brother. We are told in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, as they were marveling at the teaching and the ministry of Christ, they said, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James? What we know about him in Scripture, I think, is very, very interesting. We know that during Christ's earthly ministry, that James was not a believer in his brother's message. He did not recognize him as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. In fact, we are told in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that not even his brothers were believing in him. But we are also told in 1 Corinthians 15 that upon the resurrection of Christ, he revealed himself to his brothers. We are told that he appeared to many, and he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. I also believe that this is the James that became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, you had what is known as the Jerusalem Council. This is where they were going to discuss the role of Gentiles within the church and whether or not the gift of the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles, even as it had been given to the Jews. And as they discussed this, we are told after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And they did. He spoke with authority. He spoke as a leader in the church. In fact, Paul, in referring to this, says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 that James and Cephas and John were reputed to be pillars and gave and extended to him and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. What we know about James also is that he was a man that I believe was noted for his humility. He was obviously a leader, I believe, from the scriptures we've just looked at and others. But he was humble as well in that he identified himself in this letter as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a day and an age in which people like to drop names. That's not new to our day and age, but people like to drop names and saying, "Yeah, I know so-and-so. I've visited with so-and-so. I have a relationship with this person, and somehow my proximity to that person should give me more credence, you know, more importance." But here, his spiritual relationship weighed more heavily upon him than his earthly relationship. Jesus was part of his earthly family, but he was God in the flesh. He was Lord and Savior. And James here is writing as a sinner that was saved by grace, who was endeavoring to follow his Lord and Savior with wisdom. In other words, as he was writing to these people, he wasn't just saying, "I'm writing as the Lord's brother. I'm writing as one who was saved by grace through his shed blood, just like you are." And he's writing here to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Now, that was a technical term that was used of the Jews who had been scattered out of the homeland through various occupations of various Gentile governments. You know, over the time, God had said, if you do not listen to me, if you forsake my commandment, one of the punishments would be that you would be scattered from your land. In Leviticus, it says, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations. I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." Deuteronomy 4 and verse 27 says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you." And so the Jews were scattered out of their homeland into the surrounding areas. But in addressing these people, he is making it clear that he is writing specifically to Jewish Christians. He refers to them as brethren on a multitude of occasions throughout this book. He refers to them as beloved brethren. And the reason this is important is because James here is writing to a primarily Jewish Christian audience. These are Jews who had been hounded out of their hometown, out of their country, because of the fact that they were Jews, and yet they faced the added pressure placed upon them by Jews who persecuted them because of the fact that they were Christians. In Acts chapter 8, we are told of some of this early persecution, this early opposition, when after the martyrdom of Stephen, in which he was stoned for his faith, we are told Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." God was working even through this persecution as a means of getting the word of God to spread beyond the confines of Jerusalem and even Judea. Peter, as he is writing, says he is addressing his audience as those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says they are aliens living in a hostile land. So all of that to say, again, I think sometimes, especially in the comfort of this building, surrounded by friends and going home to the safety of our homes to enjoy those creature comforts that God has provided, it's sometimes easy to forget that those people that these letters were addressing to were living in some very challenging and difficult times. In many ways, they faced the loss of their country, the loss of their businesses, the ostracism of their family members for following Christ. And he's writing to these people to encourage them to be faithful, to encourage them to be faithful. James is sometimes equated with the Old Testament book of Proverbs. I believe the reason for that is because it was a book that exhorted and encouraged the believers to live with wisdom. How do you live for the Lord? How do you live faithfully in the midst of this fallen and wicked world, surrounded by those who hate you and the Lord you serve? How are you to live? And wisdom, in a nutshell, is spirit-filled knowledge and application of God's word. That's it. It is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and enabled by the Lord, living out the truth of God's word in the face of all kinds of adversity. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, we see the emphasis placed upon the word. There he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And we know that the word of God is the wisdom of God. We are to go to the word from Genesis through Revelation. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. God has contained the instruction he has for us within the pages of this divinely inspired text. But it's not just enough to know the word. Many do. In fact, I've got a commentary that I use in my office, one that has some great insight into the technical meanings of the words and the phrases, and yet it's written by a man who denies the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He has a huge knowledge of the truth, but it has had no impact upon his heart. James chapter 1 emphasizes the need for applying the truth when he says in verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Many passages of Scripture are very blunt when it says that if you say the Lord, you love the Lord and you do not seek to keep his commandments, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. If you're a believer, you should be characterized by a hunger for the word of God, a growing hunger for the word of God. Like a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word, you should have a growing hunger for the word. But you should also have a growing hunger to be like Christ. And therefore, that requires the knowledge of the word and the application of it. To sit there and say you're a believer and not to spend time in the word, seeking the wisdom of the Lord, seeking his face through this page, there's something wrong. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, we've mentioned before, I know you are taught this, but I'll just mention this in passing in case you're visiting. He's not saying that we have to do good works in order to earn or merit our salvation. That is impossible. The scripture makes it clear that the best we can offer the Lord is nothing more than filthy rags. But when God saves an individual, he makes them a new creature in Christ. He gives them a new life, and there should be a manifestation of that newness of life, the fruit of repentance in the way that they live. So a Christian's life should increasingly evidence God-given wisdom that produces increasingly practical godliness. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom." But the people to whom James is writing is no different than you and I. I mean, all of us in this room are at various stages of growth and maturing. None of us have achieved sinless perfection. There are some here who have been believers for quite some time, and yet you are very immature in your faith. There are others who have come to a saving faith rather recently, and you're growing and you're maturing. We're all in the process of growing to be like Christ, and that is true with the audience to whom James is writing. And they were manifesting their immaturity in various ways. They appeared from the context of this book to be struggling with perhaps with a lack of prayer. There was an infatuation with the world. James rebukes them strongly by calling them adulteresses for having a divided loyalty between following Christ and seeking after the things of the world. They showed their immaturity through an unbridled tongue that they allowed to control and direct them. They had quarrels and conflicts among themselves. So the letter was penned by James, and he's instructing believers in the young church how they are to faithfully live their lives for Christ in the midst of great difficulties and challenges. And for various reasons, we believe that the book of James is perhaps the earliest book written to be included in the New Testament canon. No doubt we have heard of the words of Peter recorded in the gospel and elsewhere, but we believe that James is the first book that was actually written to the early church. And I think that's important because what he's saying here is after introducing himself, this is the first instruction written to Christ's church. This is where he's starting off. Out of all of the things you could tell these people who are suffering, out of all these things you could tell people who are being scattered abroad that were facing the various problems that they were facing, what does he tell them? He says, and I'll read it again, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, I want to just give you a little bit of a warning, just a very quick one here. I think that there's ways in which we subconsciously kind of rate Scripture at times. You know, some Scripture is, we use this like if somebody's dead, we use this. You know, we got a way of kind of grouping passages of Scripture in order of importance according to the moment in our mind. But this is a passage I believe that's often trivialized. I think we throw it out in a trivial fashion and we've gotten used to doing that. For example, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." We throw that out with a wink and a nod when your coffee's given to you and it's cold at a restaurant. You know, somebody's sitting there complaining, "Oh, cold coffee." Yeah, well, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." Oh, I know. Okay. Perhaps when the line at the checkout is going a little too slow and you're sitting there starting to complain and your wife says, "Honey, consider it all joy." Okay. But I think that there's a reason why this is one of the first exhortations given to a young and persecuted church. First of all, he is giving them a command. This is the Lord's expectation for his people. And the exhortation given in these verses grounds the believer in a foundational truth that are needed to mature our faith. And the first one was to consider it all joy. That is not an option. He's not saying, "Yeah, you really should do this, but if you don't, yeah, you know." He is saying this is an imperative. It is a command. It requires definite action. It speaks of a mental evaluation adopted as the result of due deliberation. It is the conscious acceptance of a definite inner attitude, and it is an attitude of joy. Joy. It's a state of delight and well-being that results from knowing and serving God. If you're a believer, you are to consider it all joy as you consider God, as you consider Christ, as you consider the gospel, as you consider what he is doing, what he has done, what he will do in your life. This is a joy that is grounded first and foremost in our faith in Christ. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And by the way, that peace is a peace that transcends our circumstances, because Christ said to his disciples on the eve in which he was going to be betrayed and ultimately crucified, he says, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives." He tells them that he's going to give them a peace which passes understanding, a peace that is grounded in the very promises of God, the power of God, the finished work of Christ. He's going to give believers his peace. And he says, may God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, keep in mind that hope is not crossing our fingers, hoping like something will happen. You know, I hope this happens. It is a firm confidence that is firmly grounded in the very promises of God, knowing that God will not alter his promises. He will not fail. So now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is grounded in our faith in Christ, this joy. He says elsewhere, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, there it is again, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which brings us to the fact that not only is this grounded in faith, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., etc. This is what God produces in the life of a believer. This is joy. This is a confidence and a delight in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances are that we may face. It is grounded in faith. It is the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something that we have to somehow drum up on our own. This is something that God provides for those who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And again, I know from the many times that I've spoken here that I sometimes sound like a broken record, but I believe that it's a real concern that I think the reason a lot of times believers don't have the joy is because even though we don't admit it, we don't spend much time in the Word. We don't spend much time just meditating upon the Word. We don't spend time truly talking with others about the Word. We do that on occasion, but I think that it's sometimes fleeting. It's kind of haphazard. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and a part of it is staying focused in the Word so we can be grounded in the truths concerning who God is, so that when times of difficulties come, we don't fall to pieces, but we're able to say, listen, my God reigns. My God is sovereign. He also says here, consider it all joy, brethren. I believe he's using that term to not only identify the recipients of the letter, but he's identifying those who are able to have joy when facing trials. Now, I know you've probably met unsaved people who seem to have a good attitude in the midst of difficult times. I believe that's just a manifestation of God's common grace in many ways. But an unbeliever can't have the kind of joy that you and I can have, because our joy is grounded in our faith in Christ, and it is a fruit of the Spirit produced in the life of those whom he's redeemed. They can have that kind of joy, but as believers, we must have it. We're enabled to have it. What a privilege to have this joy. And then he tells us when we're to have those joys. Too many, I think of joy as an absence of trials. Joy is a time of happiness and ease. When we're facing pressures in our life, our mindset is, if I just sit here and hunker down and I'll endure it, and when it's over, then I can be joyful again. But James says, and he clarifies, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And I think you will notice very quickly here that James is saying when you encounter trials, not if. They're going to come. That word for encounter is an interesting one. It means to fall into, to be surprised by, to come across or meet a hazardous or negative situation by accident. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 of the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus replied and said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among, or the same word as encounter here in James. He encountered, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. He wasn't going out seeking to be robbed. He wasn't going out to seek to be beaten and to be mistreated and left for dead. He was about his business, and this came upon him. And I think that's important, because I think sometimes we have the mindset of Job's counselors when we face trials or when Loved ones face trials. I trust that when loved ones face trials, we tend to be a little bit more gracious, but when we're facing trials, we have the mindset that I must have done something wrong. God's punishing me. The weight of, you know, his wrath is resting upon me. Woe is me. And yet, here he's talking about trials, various trials that will come upon these people. And it could be anything. Could be anything, small or great. It could be a spouse leaving you. Could be the doctor saying you have cancer. Could be your children falling away from the faith. It could be physical pain associated with your age, whatever. It could be any pressure that's being placed upon you that tempts you to take your eyes off the Lord. And Christians are going to face various trials throughout their lives. Not only do we have the weakness of the flesh. That's why Paul longed for glory. That's why you and I long for glory. I'm looking forward to being in the presence of the Lord where I'm no longer hindered by the weakness of my flesh, where I can give God the worship that he deserves without my petty thoughts getting in the way of them, where I can stay focused on the Lord consistently without having my mind drawn away to the mundane things of the world the way that seems to happen so much in my life today. You got the battles of the flesh. But not only do you have the battles of the flesh, you have the pressure from the world. We are told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We live in a fallen world, and we see the effects of that all around us. And there were prophets in the Old Testament who wept over the spiritual condition and the way it impacted the people of God, even as we do. You have the outright persecution, the kind that led to the suffering of the brethren to whom this letter was written. We even have the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 8 talks about that. And again, I've mentioned before, but you know, we think of discipline of the Lord as, you know, we do something wrong and God spanks us. But that's not the case. I mean, he does discipline us in that way. But he's talking about the process he takes us through to mature us, to purge us, to purify us, to make us more like Christ. He says it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And he says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But the bottom line is when James is commanding these people, he says, you are to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. He's speaking of different kinds of pressure, different lengths. And don't ever lose sight of the fact, this is a part of the encouragement here, is that these trials are used by a sovereign God who knows our needs spiritually better than we need them, and he will work through the various things that we're facing so that he will not destroy us, but so that he will mold us into the image of his son. God does not list here all the trials that we may encounter. I believe that guards us again from categorizing our trials, trivializing the trials of others that may not be on this list. He just says trials. The truth of the matter is the trials that I may be facing at this moment are not the trials that you're facing. The trials you're facing now may be different next week. A child who does not get what he wants is facing a trial that is huge in their young life. By the way, we should be careful. We do not minimize the trials of others just because they may not be facing the same trials you are facing. But notice what he says, the divine fruit of these trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Christians are to consider it all joy when encountering various trials, knowing what? Knowing that they're not victims of circumstances. They're not being buffeted by some unfair difficulties that God is unaware about. We are not facing pressures that need our prayers to somehow awaken God and call for his help. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that word testing, again, is he's kind of weighing it in the balance, checking it out, purging and purifying it. God is sovereignly utilizing the trials we face, all of them, to produce in his children an endurance. And this is an endurance that is a characteristic of a genuine believer. A believer will endure. He's not going to face trials and collapse. He's not going to face trials and deny the Lord. He's not going to face trials and go back to the world as if that's where his hope is. It produces endurance. And it's through these trials that God reminds us of our dependence upon him. Trials, by their very nature, are meant to humble us, to create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We see our failures, we see our inadequacies, we experience fears, and we realize that the only place that we can go for help, the only place that we must go for help, is to the Lord. So it reminds us of our dependence upon him. It's amazing, and we again see in Scripture how oftentimes you would have people that would grow bold and overconfident in what they could do, and it says they would forget about the Lord. Forget about him. Remember back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 8, when God says, listen, I humbled you, I tested you by leading you through the wilderness, feeding you with a food that you were not familiar with. Because he was testing them, he was disciplining them, because he recognized, he knew. And he said that when you got into the land and you're eating food that you did not grow, drinking the things that you did not grow, you're enjoying the blessings that you didn't earn, that you will forget the Lord. So God takes us through trials to remind us of our dependence upon him, and that's a blessed thing. But it's also meant to increase our confidence in his sufficiency. You know, I shared with you of a family that experienced the death of a loved one, and this faithful woman who had joy in the midst of her dying days and was a positive testimony. But if you were to visit with them, they would go back and talk to you about what God had taught them over the years. Lessons that they had gone through, difficulties that they had faced, challenges that they had faced, the death of loved ones, all these things that go along with life. And they would be quick to tell you, but in every one of those things, God proved himself faithful. God was sufficient. God strengthened. God taught. They'd said what probably many of us would say. We've been through trials in our life that I would not want to go back and repeat for anything. I just wouldn't want to do it. But on the other hand, I wouldn't trade the lessons that God taught me through his word for all of the money in the world. As we go through trials, maturing saints realize that they're inadequate to face these difficulties on their own, and they go to the Word. Psalm 42 is just one passage of a million. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And it's amazing that when you're facing times of trials and nobody can take them away, believers will gravitate to the Word of God, and there they will come to see God. They will come to grow in confidence of who he is and how he works. We come to seek his face in prayer and the fellowship of the saints. And again, he uses these trials to remind us of our dependence upon him, increase our confidence in his sufficiency, and to keep us focused on eternity. Keep us focused on eternity. I could ask you a question. In fact, I will. Don't have to answer, but isn't it true that we are just, you know, passing through? These bodies are just earthly tents. My glorified body is going to be in glory. My citizenship is in heaven. My longing is to be faithful here to Christ while he has me here on this earth. But like the Apostle Paul, I'm looking forward to that time in which he will call me home. And I think that if I was to talk to all of you and have you respond publicly, most of you would be able to say, amen. I agree with that. But then tomorrow morning when you go to work and somebody wants to start talking about the political situation here in this country or the economic situation, our response is anything but longing for heaven and glorifying God. It's a grumbling and complaining that has more akin to do with the unsaved who have no hope. We sit there and go, what's going on? What's going on? And we don't have the joy that we should have. So we got to be careful that we go back to this passage of Scripture and we remember that we are to consider it all joy my brethren, when you encounter various trials, resting in the sovereign God who is working through them to mature you in Christ. Don't drop your guard. Don't be sucked into the discouragement of the unsaved that are around us. As we grow through our trials, our confidence and sufficiency of God's word and his power grows as well. You think of David, the trials that this man faced. It's easy to think back to David. Wow, he was a king. People admire him. He wrote, you know, a lot of the Psalms. He was a great guy. He struggled. There were battles that he faced. You know, some were with the battles with the flesh. Those are well known. Battles faced with his own children. Battles faced with the kingdom. Misunderstanding. Saul. I mean, the list goes on and on. Psalm 40, David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry and brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He's talking about the trials that he's facing. He's talking about God's sufficiency, and he is here producing a song that evidences the joy that he had, not because the circumstances he went through were particularly fun, but because he was able to rest and find strength and solace in his knowledge of God. A knowledge that grew through his trials. Like Job, we can cry out after all that he faced, after all that he faced. You're familiar with that story. Go back and read it. After all of that, this is what he says. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I really think that that's a testimony that many of us, almost all of us, at one time or another as believers would be able to say. And it comes through times of intense pressure placed upon us, times of great trials and difficulties as God is teaching us and as he is growing us, that we can sit there and say, you know, I used to think I understood your grace. Now I see it. I understood the power of your salvation. Now I really understand it. Your patience, your love, all of these things seem to just flourish as we are driven to the word, driven to prayer, driven to the cross and the empty tomb at times of trial to find relief when we can find them nowhere else. The Apostle Paul even faced death with boldness and confidence. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. And by the way, he's not bragging about himself, because elsewhere he says, listen, my adequacy comes from God. I am simply, you know, a conduit for the treasure of the gospel. I am an earthen vessel. So he's not bragging about himself. He's glorying in God, who sustained him, strengthened him, and brought him thus far. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also who have loved his appearing. He says in that same book, as he is ready to face an executioner's sword and to be headed by an ungodly man for his faith, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Folks, that is joy. That is joy that is grounded in a growing confidence in God. That is a joy that's not going to be diminished by the adverse circumstances that he was facing. It's as if he was saying, and I want to be careful not to somehow put words into his mouth, but it's as if he's saying, listen, I serve a risen Savior. God is going to bring me safely home. What can Roman government do? What can they do? If God so allows, he is sovereign over life and death. He has my breath numbered. He has every tear in the bottle. He allows my life to be taken. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. I have no fear of men. No concern over these circumstances. I'm glorying in God. My joy is in him, and it is undiminished by the pressures that I'm facing. So we are to live by faith in the midst of trials, in the midst of them. Not just when they're past, not when things have gotten easy, in the midst of them. And that is a command. And that is something that God has not only commanded us to do, but he's provided for us. Because again, This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the evidence of genuine saving faith. Matthew Henry said many years ago, there must be a sound believing of the great truths of Christianity and a resolute cleaving to them in times of trial. We must not sink into a sad and disconsolate frame of mind which would make us faint under our trials, but must endeavor to keep our spirits dilated and enlarged. This endurance, again, is produced by God through the trials that we'll face, and it, again, is a fruit of genuine salvation. And it is impossible for an unsaved person to have this joy, and it's impossible for them to endure in a faith that they've rejected. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21 says, "The one on whom the seed, which was the word of God, was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." He produces no fruit. He goes out from us, but he gives evidence that he was not really of us. To be sure, all of us can stumble and fall. We go back to Peter. He's the poor guy we always seem to always go back to. Peter denied the Lord, and yet it was in a short amount of time he repented, and we see the fruit of that repentance as he carried on and faithfully followed Christ, as he bore witness of Christ, even risking martyrdom to do it. But what Matthew is warning about are the people that will sometimes come to our church, and they will sing our songs. They will participate in one way, shape, or form. They're getting an emotional feel-good type of, I guess, experience from being here. Perhaps they like the fellowship or the friendship of the people. They've been made to feel at home. But when pressure comes, when intense pressure comes, they just fade away. They fade away. They just go their way. That's not the fruit of a genuine believer. And again, only God can examine their heart. Who knows? They may repent next week, next month. Who knows? But the truth of the matter is what Matthew says is there are going to be many who receive the word. They're going to receive it. They're going to receive it with joy. And yet they have no firm root, because when affliction, persecution, when this form of trials come, they're just going to fall away. Hebrews gives a warning here to believers. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And again, I believe that this is just a characterization of believers. Christians should be so grounded in their knowledge of, confidence of God as he's revealed it through his word, that in times of trials, we are not robbed of the supreme joy that comes from knowing God and being reconciled to him through faith in Christ. You know, just think of the blessings. And I've mentioned this before. I've mentioned it from this pulpit. When we are told as believers, as Christians who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been forever reconciled to God. We no longer have to fear his condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have the hope of an inheritance that is in heaven, that is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God. Paul, as he talks about the saving, sovereign work of God in the life of the believer, he stops in Ephesians at two different places, and he stops just to pray, and he says, "I pray that you would understand this wonderful salvation, this faithful work of God in your life who did not deserve it, that you would rest in the fact that Christ says as his, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will bring you safely into his kingdom." Folks, this is the foundation of our joy. No matter what trial you face, your joy is to be grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our joy flows from a growing knowledge of these things, and it matures as we mature in Christ. But I'll tell you, you know, the time to be grounded in these precious truths of the gospel are now. Whether you're in trials or not, you know, sometimes I think we want to just kind of coast until trials get difficult, and then all of a sudden we want to dig out the book and dust it off, and better late than never, but My goodness, I think we can more faithfully respond to this command if we were to be constantly nourished upon the words of truth and growing on it now. By the way, can I just throw this out? This is kind of a pet peeve. I think it's applicable in the light of this, but it's a curious thing. I think sometimes we as believers sometimes can be some of the worst encouragers to those who are going through trials. And I won't belabor this point, but I'll just tell you this. What happens is this. Perhaps you have done this. Perhaps you have been on the receiving end of this, and you're visiting with somebody, and you're opening up. We don't usually do that here in this country. We tend to be a little reserved, but you're finally opening up, and somebody says, how are you doing? Well, I'm really struggling because, and then you name some trial, and their response is, oh, yeah, I know what you mean. Look at the trials I'm going through. And they start taking your attention instead of focusing it back onto the sufficiency of God as he's revealed it in the Word. He wants you to somehow enjoy your trials because, after all, yours aren't as bad as mine. And I would encourage all of us, myself included, to be slow to do that. When people are facing trials, I don't think it's really a super great comfort for them to hear how bad you have it. I think we need to point them back to Christ, point them back to his word, point them back to the provisions that he's made. Don't get me wrong. I think that there are times when it is good to help somebody who's struggling, to give them a different perspective. You can point them to Paul and his sufferings. You can point them to Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You can point them to perhaps some earthly example, but I'm just afraid that there are times that when we do that, we're using it as a cudgel to kind of sanctimoniously vent our own frustrations. When people are facing trials, when we have an opportunity to encourage others, it is by pointing them to Christ. It is by pointing them to the sufficiency of Christ, the promises of Christ. It's by pointing them to the Word of God. By the way, one question, and I've kind of alluded to it, but I'll mention it here. Some will say, how can we know that we're going to endure through trials? You know, I mean, then do we live in fear that perhaps when a trial comes, I won't endure, and maybe that shows that I'm not a believer? Listen, if you're a believer, you're going to endure. John chapter 16 and verse 33, on the night of his arrest, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In the very next chapter, we have his high priestly prayer that he offers on behalf of his disciples for all believers who would follow after him. And he says in his prayer, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. God promises that he, not only do we have Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf, we are told that I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are told in Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. We have the passage in Romans that says it was God who foreknew us before the foundation of the world, and he guarantees he's glorified us. We will endure as believers. The question is, are we going to manifest this kind of joy? And if not, why? Our relationship with God is secure. Our relationship with God is secure through faith in Christ. And again, if I can, I just want to read you a few verses just to remind you that the joy that he is talking about isn't something that we have to artificially drum up when we're feeling the pressures of trials. These things should be evident in our life because this is a Christ-like joy that goes hand in hand with salvation. Psalm 5 says, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 16, verse 11, You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 63, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. Psalm 92, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Zechariah 2:10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, not sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. As long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth, earthy, and shall break my teeth with gravel and stones. But when I rise to my God and see his hand at work, I grow calm. I have not a word of repining. That is joy that is based in his growing knowledge of Christ, that is grounded in his faith in Christ, that is a fruit of the Spirit that cannot be shaken or robbed despite his circumstances. I believe you could say this, and with this we'll close. Simply put, if you're not joyful, you need to ask yourself that truly, truly. Would people look at you and say they are characterized by joy? A Christ-honoring, Christ-grounded joy. Are you characterized by that joy? And by the way, I think sometimes the best person to ask is your spouse, perhaps your children. But are you characterized by this joy? If not, there's probably a couple of things going on. One, you may not even be a believer. I mean, after all, if there's no fruit, if you're just going from one high to another, you're constantly in fear. The Word of God brings you no comfort. You have no desire to go to Christ at times like this. You're not growing. Well, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Perhaps you're just weak in faith. One man, and it slipped my mind who it was. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm not sure. But I think he said that, you know, one of the greatest problems believers have when they face times of difficulty is they listen to themselves instead of speak to themselves. And we sit there and we bemoan the problems and we bemoan how hard they are and how difficult they are instead of just saying, stop, let me look at them in light of what I know to be true from God's Word. And yes, this is pressure that is being placed upon me, pressure that is not enjoyable at the moment. But I rest in God, to whom I've been reconciled through faith in his Son. I have the promises of God. I have the example of his Son. And I know that he is going to bring me through this and mature me in my faith. He will produce in me this endurance. So perhaps you're weak in faith. And that can be caused by several things. First of all, I think it's because many are, again, as I've mentioned before, biblically ignorant and illiterate. You know, you come to a church and you hear men such as Gil and the elders, you hear fine men that have come in and have preached the word, all well and good. That is wonderful. But remember, keep in mind the wisdom that James says we should have should be grounded not only in hearing the truth, but applying it. Consistently applying it. Being spirit-filled through the knowledge and application of the truth. And let me just say this. If you're not a believer, you can come to saving faith in Christ tonight. If you are weak in faith, you can repent of that and get into the Word and just enjoy the time in prayer. But let me tell you, if you are joyful, and I do think there's a lot of people here who are joyful just visiting with you today, you know, you can see the joy that you have because of your faith in Christ. What I would say is thank God and encourage others. All of us need the encouragement. All of us. Who of us can't, if we're not careful, just grow weary with all the junk going on in the world? What a blessing it is when you get together with somebody and what they do is use the opportunity they have with you to listen to you and to point you to Christ, to point you to His Word. What a wonderful blessing that is. As you have been encouraged, you need to encourage others. But even beyond that, you need to continue to have this joy so that when you are surrounded by unsaved who want to know of this hope that you have within you, you can share the gospel with them. As I mentioned this morning, I think it's a poor witness for Jesus Christ when you have somebody who claims to be a believer, who walks around grumbling and complaining, walks around wanting to dabble in the world and somehow in the church, and then they want to tell others about Jesus Christ. Please don't. You're an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. You bring a reproach upon His name until this is taken care of between you and the Lord. But I'll tell you, there is a powerful witness when we as believers can face trials with joy. And you'll have people look at you and say, how do you do that? Let me tell you. I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about my hope in Him. So I just pray that as we leave here today, again, we would be able to say that we truly are endeavoring to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And I trust that God would be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, even as we look through the passage of Scripture tonight, it would be fairly easy to look at this and say amen and go about our business and let it go in one ear and out the other. But I pray that You would take the truths of Your Word and plant them deeply in our mind, that we would understand that this joy is part and parcel with our saving faith. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is something we are commanded to have, that is grounded not in our circumstances, but in an unchangeable God and the truths that He has taught us about Himself through His Word. I pray that we would be a joyful people, that You would be glorified through that, and that You would be able to use us to encourage the saints and to be able to share the gospel with those around us who have absolutely no hope at all. Thank You, Lord. Amen.